Tonight we have a very special guest, or special guest with us, Nick and Ruth Ripken. We've known them for quite a while, well over 20 years. Served with them on the field. They came out to Indonesia and did conferences all over Indonesia, sharing with a very persecuted people across Indonesia. While we were there, over 200 churches forcibly closed, and Nick and Ruth were able to speak into the hearts and lives of those that were really hurting and struggling with how do you share Christ in such a harsh environment. And he helped them in deep ways in their lives and encouraged them by the stories that he had heard in other parts of the world. They experienced tragedy and persecution personally in their own lives, and it sent them on a journey to see how can we get this gospel to people living in desperate circumstances. And the Lord began to knit their hearts back together with health and strength and joy as they heard the stories, as they heard those heart cries of those living in desperate situations. They began to see the hope the gospel brings even in the darkest, darkest places. And they've written so beautifully about that and the insanity of God and the insanity of obedience. And through the movie, they've told the story. And next year, The Insanity of Sacrifice is coming out. So we'll have some more meat to read from Nick and Ruth Ripken. And it is my great joy and honor to introduce my good friend, Nick Ripken, tonight. God bless you, brother.
Thanks, Todd. Love you, man. Good evening, family. Good evening. I can't tell you how much Ruth and I have looked forward to being here. I am going to take some thoughts from the last chapter of Luke. But what I really hope and pray that you come away with tonight is the deep understanding, belief, commitment to the fact that everything that God has ever done, he's still doing. And that the world is filled, just stuffed with the Old Testament, just crying out for people of the New Testament to bring light there for the first time. If you know anything about our story, let me tell you a story first from the scriptures, from the latter half or the middle of Luke, last chapter of Luke. It talks about, it begins with a very positive thing and not unusual that it's wrapped around a bunch of believing ladies where they'd gone to pay their last respects to Jesus and they found that tomb empty and they were witnesses to the fact that Jesus had indeed been resurrected. And they took that experience, that faith back to his inner circle of disciples and told them what had happened. And you know how they raced to the tomb and how John went on ahead and then Peter entered the tomb. But in Luke it says that when they found nothing there, they didn't know what to think. That is clear evidence that men have not changed for 2,000 years. And they didn't know what to think about what the women had said because it sounded like to them nonsense. Nonsense. And then there's a story within the story that as an 18-year-old new believer that I read that I couldn't accept. I couldn't believe. It talks about these three men that are on the way to another city from Jerusalem. And they're just so depressed and downtrodden and upset. And the writer of Luke at this point is more like my sweet wife than he is like me, because it says there a very interesting statement. Here are some men that have been around Jesus for years. They've heard him. They've seen him. They've watched what he's done. And And the Bible says, again, this is more like my sweet wife, that they were kept from recognizing him. How in the world is that possible? How can you be with Jesus and physically that long and not recognizing him? And they were so sad and downcast. Jesus said, well, what's going on? What's wrong? And they said, haven't you heard? He said, heard what? They said, about Jesus of Nazareth. A man sent of God, so full of knowledge and power. And then one of the most heartbreaking pieces of sentences in the Bible, they said, we had thought that he had come to redeem Israel. Now, basically, every dream is destroyed and dead. And they said, you know, it's been 3 days since our religious leaders, turned him over to the authorities and they had him crucified. And now it's been 3 days and some women went to the tomb and found no one there. And yet we don't know what to think. Then the writer of Luke becomes more like me and less like my wife. When he really gets honest with them, he said, oh, you foolish guys, you bunch of dummies. He said, listen to me, Bubba and Bubba, something like that. He said, don't you know that the Christ had to come and suffer and die and be raised on the third day? And he said, they must have been walking slow. He says, starting with Moses, that he took them through all the prophets and retold them again and again and again about how the Son of Man had to come, suffer, and die. And as the day drew to an end, it looked like that Jesus was going on and they begged him to stay. I'm going to leave the story right there. If any of you know anything about Somalia in the early 90s, you know it's a mess. Still is. Though we had served under apartheid in South Africa and watched what racism does when it has a PhD, that was just a warm-up, being in doing projects in the black homeland, the black townships of South Africa, was not quite a warm-up for Somalia. And they said to us as we called leadership and said, God has convinced Ruth and I and our three sons that we are to go to those who have little or no chance to hear. And they said, well, Somalia be fit that bill completely, though it'll take you 3 to 5 years to get in there. And, you know, doors are always closed when you're not willing to walk through them. They're always closed until you're going to turn the knob. I mean, why would God open a door when you can't see it? Or you're not, you know, and I would almost sound like I'm bragging that after trying for 2 months, after learning our third language and testing out of it and starting Somali language, and 2 months after we started trying to get in to that place, we got in. It didn't take long for me to wish it had taken 3 to 5 years. We were in there before the military came in. We were there about a mile away when Black Hawk went down. I was over there the next morning and looking at the scene and talking to Egyptian soldiers that some reason had a great deal of difficulty leaving their fort, and to Somalis themselves about what had happened on that horrible night before. And we're in there burying 20 children a day. We were in there 6 months before we ever met a woman that had not been molested 8+ times. There wasn't anything, Harley, that you could recognize that was from humanity. I don't know what you would do in order to protect your children and feed your children. But I watched what one race of people would do when there was a crust of bread and 20 people wanted it. We're feeding 50,000 people a day. That was very uplifting until the politics of Somalia took over between the West and this country, and General ID attacked one of our feeding sites. We had five that fed 10,000 people a day, and we had six of your nurses working this one feeding site, and a man from North Carolina, and 18 Pakistani soldiers gave their lives in order that our six nurses and this one other guy could get out of that place alive. I can't tell you how many times in Somalia that day came when they killed four of my best friends who were Somali believers, planned it, stalked them, walked up behind them, put a bullet in their head, and for 25 years, every Somali believer who was killed, and the very few that were able to die of natural causes, fundamentalists took their bodies and disposed of them in latrines, in toilets, in sewers, in garbage heaps, and in the ocean where the stuff washed in the ocean where the sharks fed. For 25 years, we never had a believer's body at their own funeral. You want to know how the women felt when they went to that tomb and found no one there and cried out, "Isn't it enough that you crucified him? You have to take his body also." I didn't know what that was like until Mogadishu. And I asked myself thousands of times, why didn't you just stay in South Africa? Why are you doing this? And I keep coming out and saying to my wife and kids, well, Somalis redefined bottom again. And I'd go back in, I'd come out and I'd say, "Honey, they redefined bottom again." And only to realize that evil has no depth. It will not go to. And I just wanted to give you that picture because in the midst of that, what the International Missions Board has given Ruth and I as a responsibility was to engage Somalis with the gospel anywhere they are in the world. And so though we're concentrating efforts in about four places in Somalia, we're concerned about them around the world. And we discovered, we didn't know before then, that down in the Ogaden Desert of Ethiopia, which is about a third the size of the country, that's 95% of Somalis. There's about 1.52 million Somalis down in that desert. And the last time that anybody that was a Christian went down in that desert was when a Presbyterian agriculturalist missionary was killed and buried in there in 1973. Not a real encouragement to follow in his footsteps. And so we're just trying to find ways to access these people group. And I begin having my dreams troubled at night, and I just knew God was saying to me, "I need you to go to Ethiopia. I need you to go down where the Somali people are." And in my waking hours, I can just tell you that devotionally, while we're doing all this stuff we've just described to you with about 8 or 10 people who came and went, God just said, "I need you to go to Ethiopia. I need you down in that desert." There was no answer to the why or why you want me to go. What do you want us to do when we get there? But it preyed on my soul for weeks until I finally gathered the team together and said to them, "I'm going to Ethiopia. I'm going down to that desert." I didn't even know it was called the Ogaden then. It's the end of the communist years, and it's getting over some of the worst history that it ever had. We're coming out of our denomination doing $33 million worth of relief work in their famine. And you just don't go to Ethiopia like you can tonight now. And you certainly don't hop a small plane and go down to help what the mainstream Ethiopians would consider their lifelong blood enemies, the Somalis. I said to our team in devotions that night, you need to know what God is saying to me. They said, let's get this straight. You brought us here. You're the leader. We're feeding 50,000 people a day, like I didn't know that. We're doing mobile medical clinics in 25 places, like I didn't know that. We're burying all of these children. We're working with these women that have been mistreated. We're working in a famine zone, a war zone. You brought us here. You're the leader. And now you're going to go off somewhere, and you don't know where you're going. You don't know how long you're going to stay. You don't. There's nobody that wants you to come, and you don't even have a clue what you're going to do when you get there. I said, yeah, that's a pretty good description of, you know, ministry in general a lot of times. But specifically that one, they called me names that I know you've never called your staff, not to their face. And so they shamed me so bad, I just stayed. I just stayed. And it would be like this. We're living in Kenya. You can't put kids in there. And I would go in 2 weeks to 6 weeks at a time. And sometimes Ruth would go in there and I would stay with the boys. And I learned something from my boys. They're really, really smart. When Ruth is in Somalia and I'm taking care of them, Daddy, where's Mom? Dad, are you sure Mom should be in Somalia? Dad, don't you think Mom needs to come home? Dad, don't you think you should go to Somalia? And I knew very clearly that if they were to lose a parent, which one they had decided to lose. But, you know, didn't upset me. I would have voted the same way. And so I just stayed and then came out. And we have a way of doing family to where we talked to the boys and told them everything we could tell them to where they can tell stories. You cannot convince our boys today that they didn't live in Somalia. They just were such a part of that, such prayer warriors for that, such a every story they heard from their dad and mom, they scattered to the four winds and told everyone that they knew. And then what we would do in the darkest hours of the night when I got home, after the boys went to bed, Ruth and I would lay in bed and I would tell Ruth things that sometimes I didn't think I could tell God. And so I was manipulating her. None of you have ever done that to your spouse. I know that. But I was trying, I was reminding her of all my responsibilities and all the thing we're doing and all the people we're feeding and everything, because I'm going to spring something on her and tell her about these dreams I've been having and this voice of God I've been hearing and this leading that I've been feeling. And I just knew that my sweet, sweet pastor's daughter, who I've never heard her raise her voice at anyone but me, and I just knew that when I just told her that whole narrative again, that somewhere around 3:30 in the morning, she was going to look at me about this far from my face and say how much she loved me and how much, darling, you've got on your plate and you're doing more than any 10 men can do, and you can't take on anything else, and honey, you just can't do another country, another few million people, and go where no one's been in such a long time, and just release me and my heart from all of that compunction. And around 3:00 in the morning, my sweet pastor's daughter's wife said to me, sounds like to me you've been disobedient. You need to get obedient. Now, that's a clear word. I can't explain to you how I can disobey the Holy Spirit but obey Ruth. Some of you men understand that, but because I'm not hearing you laugh, most of you men understand that. And so the next morning, I started trying to go to Ethiopia. And you just didn't do that. You just didn't pick up and go. You just couldn't get a ticket. There's all kinds of documents you had to have. And if you get in there, there were about 12 signatures you have to get down in enemy-held territory among the Somalis. And I just thought, well, let's give this the best shot that we can. And when I don't get in, if I can't get in there, then you know all the bases have been covered and obedience has been stamped in my passport again. And we know not to go in these places without having about 1,200 to 1,500 people praying for us. And so Ruth is alerting our prayer warriors, and I'm traveling throughout Nairobi to all of our partners with all these other groups to get them to pray for my family and for myself. And I went to see Michael, who is one of the greatest speakers of the Somali language, had been in there, met his wife in Somalia from Europe, just knows the language and the culture so much, and has been a mentor and a brother to me even until just talked to him 30, 40 minutes ago. And I went to his office and told him what I was planning to do. And he looked at me and he said, Ripken, boy, you've done some crazy things since I've met you on this journey, but this takes the cake. I can't begin to understand why you would ever try to do something like this. And he was oddly opening up his desk drawer, and he was taking out a 3x5 card, and he wrote on it for a few minutes, and then he gave it to me, and I read five names that he wrote on that and recognized them as Somali names. And I said, Michael, what's this for? And he said, well, back when we were in Somalia in the 70s and 80s, we worked in the western part of the country, and there were five or six villages that we did medicine and water and different things in. And in that western part, unusual, we had five families decide to follow Jesus. And then the Civil War came, and we were given hours to get out of there. And we fled to, almost all of us fled overnight to Nairobi, and these families disappeared. We haven't heard from them for 5 years. And he said, I'm putting their names on this card because we don't know if they're alive or dead. We haven't heard from them for 5 years. We heard that one of them were shot repeatedly crossing the border, one of the men. We heard that another one lost a baby somewhere in escaping Somalia, but we really don't know whether they're alive or whether they're dead. All we know is that we love them with the love of Christ. We pray for them every morning when God brings them to our minds in the evening. And he said, I just want you to carry their names with you if you make it down in that area. And he named it for the first time for me. If you make it down in that Ogaden Desert, just take their names with you, because the last time we heard anything about them, they were headed west through the border of Somalia into that desert, which is bigger than the size of Texas. Now, you can't say that to Texas, but there are things bigger than Texas. He said to me, we don't know if they're alive or dead, but we love them with the love of Christ. And maybe if you'll just carry their names with you as you go down in that desert by geographical proximity, that somehow God will do something. I said, Michael, this sounds like voodoo Christianity to me. He said, is it any different from what you're doing already? I said, give me the card and leave me alone. Just don't forget to pray. And then it just series of miracles that I only halfway wanted God to do, to get into Ethiopia, in the government of Ethiopia, communist holdover government, was a white chap from America, straight out of the Assemblies of God Church, who somehow God put him in my path, and in 24 hours got me the 12 or 14 signatures that I needed to go down off of the highlands, down the escarpment, into that desert. And I said to him, it wasn't necessary for you to work this hard, this quick. He said, but, you know, Nick, I'm going to go with you. I've been waiting for God to send somebody so I'd have someone to go down there. I just need to see what's going on. And by the way, there's three French doctors here from Médecins Sans Frontières that's been wanting to go down there, so they're going to go with us. And so the five of us will go. They're going to look at any medical clinics that might be there that can be rehabilitated. We have, he said, as the Ethiopian government funded by the United Nations, we have a warehouse full of water and food and bandages and medicines down there. And I'm going to go down and inventory that. And we're going to let you go out to all of the outlying villages you can get in a half day's time. Stay and come back in before it's dark. And let you go out and find for us what are the conditions of those villages, what's happening to them. And man, I thought Somalia was bad. But by that time, Somalia had 32,000 troops in it. By that time, Mogadishu had 77 plus relief organizations working in the capital city. Food was pouring in. They just kept trying to pour it in faster than it could be looted and stored by one warlord or the other. And I got down there. My goodness, what a mess. I remember the first morning I stayed in this little hut that no one had been in for a long, long time. You could tell by all the vermin and critters that were in it. Somebody would help me get a bucket of water to clean up with. And I stayed in that hut. And the next day they sent me with a pickup truck and some guards. And I went about 30 miles south of this little city called Gode, sort of a regional center. And I went there, and everybody in that village had green mouths. Stained green, teeth green, gums green. They had eaten all their seeds to stay alive during the dry season. And now that the rains had come, they had no seeds to plant. And they're pulling weeds up and grass up if they could find it, and leaves off the trees. And they're cooking grass and leaves, and that's all that they've got to try to fill their bellies. And I'd go back into Gode, and I'd go out about before 5 o'clock in the morning, because that desert gets hot. And back then I weighed a little bit more, but every day I weighed a whole lot less by the time I sweated and got dehydrated and get back. And I would meet them in this little stick restaurant with wattle sticks all around it, no doors, just openings in different places, you know, dirt floor. And if you ordered chicken, they'd ask you which one, and you could pick out which one you wanted. And just 30, 40 broken tables scattered around, and we'd sit there, and whatever we could get that was available to drink to rehydrate, I would just do that for 2 or 3 hours. And after the first hour or so, I'd stop seeing stars. And after the second hour, I would stop being dizzy. And I would tell these guys what I had found. And the next day, they sent me out west of the city. And there in that village, still don't know what was going on. But they had, everybody in that village had big water filled blisters between their fingers, between their toes, big old water-filled blisters from their earlobes on their eyebrows, and they're just sitting and standing as rigid as it could be, because movement was just excruciating. And that village, when I asked them what they needed, they said, please find a way to kill us. We can't take this any longer. We want to die. Even if we don't go to the paradise, they said, the hell can't be any worse than this. And I'd go back, start rehydrating, and tell these three French doctors what I'd seen, and this brother from Assemblies of God and the Ethiopian government, and what in the world can we do for this? And a few days later, I would go out east of that, and they had so much cholera, and they had so much, Mama, what was the other? They had dysentery from cholera and typhoid, that one of my guards, which is a different clan from that clan, which means a different race of people from that race, he came over to me with his AK over his shoulder, and he said, Nick, Dr. Nick, there's something really funny going on here. I said, what's going on, Abdullah? He said, I've been timing it, and every 11 minutes somebody's fallen over dead in this village. Isn't that funny? And I said, that's hilarious. I've learned never to yell at the guy who has a gun. And for some reason we don't carry them. Oh, there's a lot of reasons we don't carry them. I've been doing this stuff now for 4 weeks. And I'm asking God, what are you doing? Why am I here? I don't have any resources. You know what I was doing? If any of those villages had a goat, because sheep's too dumb to do this, if they had a goat or an old worn-out cow or a good day, if there was a camel anywhere, I would pay children, young teenage boys, some money, and I would pay them to drive those beasts all the way back to Goday, where that big old warehouse was, and then we would load those beasts with as much water as that beast could handle, as much food as that beast could handle, enough medicine that could knit together your gut a little bit, and then we would just turn those animals loose. One thing I knew from raising animals in rural Kentucky, it doesn't matter where you take them, they'll go home. That was the most well thought out distribution system that I've ever done. Didn't know what else to do. And after a month of this heartbreaking nonsense, I'm sitting at the table with these guys dehydrated. And I look up from the other side of the restaurant. This 6'3" Somali comes in. He looks like the wrath of God. He's really tall. He's so razor thin. He's got on this wraparound skirt called the Mawis with his Somali knife in the front and the ragged t-shirt. And he's just all scarred up on his face. And he just walks through all of those tables. And he's locked. His vision is locked on our table. And he walks up to our table. And he doesn't look at the three French guys or to this AOG friend. He just sat there and stared at me with his arms crossed as if in anger. And I don't know if you've noticed, but it is hard to drink and to eat something when a severely starving person is staring at you. And I got more and more nervous. And finally, I looked at him and I said, can I help you? Is there something wrong? And he asked me, are you the one that was promised? Have you finally come? And he turned and walked out of the restaurant. And the Assemblies of God guy said, Nick, who was that? What was that all about? I said, I don't know. He's probably got malaria. I know what that's like. And his elevator goes up, but the doors don't open. You know, there's something wrong with him. And just let's go on. 15 minutes later, one of the guys said, look, Nick. And there was a guy, another Somali guy coming from another part of the outside desert, and came to our table and stood, never looked at any of the other four, stared at me as hostile as he could be, and stared at me, and finally asked me, are you the one, have you come? And turns and walks out. In the next 45 minutes, three more, total of five Somalis, separate from everybody, separate distance, separate direction from everybody, comes in, stands over that table, stares at me as if I've stolen their children or everything that they've had, like I'm responsible for the famine that's going on. And I just increasingly now, I'm not nervous, I'm scared. As I ask each one of them, is there something I can do for you? Do you need something? Why are you here? And they said, are you the one? Have you come? And they walk out and they disappear. Now my friends are going nuts. Now, Nick, who are these people? You've told us you've never been here before. Why are they coming to see you? You've told us that you didn't know anybody. And what does this mean? Are you the one? Have you come? I said, let me make this clear. I've never been here before. I don't know a single soul but you in this city. And as for these five guys, all I can guess is there's some kind of mass hallucination going on. I will tell you this, and this freaked the three French guys out. I'm here right now because God made me come. If I get out of here, I said, this time is God's fault. If I ever come back, it'll be my fault, and I will never come back here again. But I'm going to carefully watch my back. This is a Tuesday. On Friday, the Muslim day of prayer, I did a dumb thing. I mean, if you were on my team and do this, there's Bills here. He worked with us in Mogadishu. He knows that if he did something like this, I'd send him home. But my youngest son loves to collect knives, and Somalis make some of the most unique knives. They like to brag about them. They often make them from car springs. They do everything by hand, and they make these exotic knives that they guarantee that if you stab someone, it won't hang up on anything, and it'll cut to the bone, and all these things that are important to us. And I go across this dry riverbed from the Amharic speaking side of the town to the Somali side of town because I can hear the metal beating on the anvils, and I know what I'm going to find there. And I go over there. You don't do this by yourself. You really don't want to do this with someone else. This is what you want to send short-term people to do. No, I don't mean I don't mean that. But there is a story that goes like that. But that, I get asked a lot of places one time. So if you are crazy enough, have me back. I'll tell you that story next time. But I have a screw loose. I don't do this. When you go in these little towns, their houses are made out of mud and on those wattle sticks, and they're just a maze, you know. You go this way for 10 feet, then you go this way for 6 feet, then you'll go back this way for 20 feet, and you're just in a maze all the time. And I can hear where that anvil is hitting the metal, or the metal's hitting the anvil, and I'm trying to follow the sound, and I go down one of these little alleyways, and I turn this way, and I come right against a wall of one of those mud huts. No place to go. So I'll turn around and go right back on this little mud street, not this wide or more, and a little cross street right here, and I'll find my way out of here and try to find where those metal workers, knife makers are. And as I got right here to the cross street, five of the meanest terrorist-looking Somalis stepped out of the alleyway, standing shoulder to shoulder and blocking it, and and looking at me with all the wrath of Allah, and I'm thinking, okay, this, you know, I'm really intuitive, but this not good. So I walk up to them, and I did the Kentucky redneck thing, and I put my hands between two of them in the middle to see if I could just nudge them aside enough to get through and then go somewhere where there's a restroom. If they haven't taught you, they don't teach you everything you need to know in seminary. And when I did that, they put their hands on my chest and pushed me against the wall. Now, I don't know how many of you all know the old hymns, but I was not singing "Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before." And I, with my voice breaking, I said to them, "Who are you? What are you doing? What do you want?" And the tall one with scars in his face said, "We want to know if you are the one. Have you come?" And I thought, these are the crazy guys from the restaurant a few days ago. And I said, "What do you all want? What's this about?" And my heart's just thumping out of my chest, and I was terrified. And they said, "Well, we need to tell you our story." I said, "Can I leave?" They said, "No." I said, "Well, tell me your story. I'm here for you." And they said, "You might not know this, but we're Somalis." Well, there's news. There's news. And they said, "We used to live in Somalia. Years ago, people that look like you and talk like you a little bit came to our villages and told us in our different villages that about a man whose name was Jesus the Christ. And we believed in that man. And we fell in love with that man. And then the Civil War came and those people had to leave, and we've never heard from them or seen them again. And we had to flee into this desert the size of Texas. And we have not seen each other for 5 years, nor have we seen another believer for 5 years. And they said to me 2 or 3 weeks ago, all of us, we were the nearest we were to each other was 500 kilometers lost in that desert. And we all began to pray the same prayer. Lord, is Jesus whom we were told that he is, or have we believed in a fairy tale? And if Jesus is whom we were told that he is, does anybody care? Does anybody care whether we're alive or dead? Does anybody care whether we're still on this earth? Does anybody love? Does anybody pray? Does anybody know anything about us? And they said, 500 kilometers from each of us, every one of us prayed that same prayer. And the Holy Spirit said, go to Gode, hundreds of kilometers away. And you go there, and I'm going to send somebody to you to answer your prayers. And they said, we've been here for a month. And we've been following every Caucasian, every white person that gets off a United Nations plane or out of one of the relief convoy trucks. And they said, the last 3 weeks we've been following you. Oh, that'll give you icicles up your backbone. And they said, we've been following you. We've never seen anybody like you. We've never seen someone like you who speaks our language. We've never known anybody like you that would hold our children as they die and cry over our children. Nobody. We don't even cry over our children anymore. We've been following you. And it looks like in the morning before the sun comes up that you're sitting on the front of that hut and you're reading from a book. And it could be the same book we watched those people read to us years ago. And we've watched you in that restaurant. And while everybody just does their thing, it looks like to us that you engage in what we watch the Westerners do as they prayed over their food before they ate. We've been following you. We've been watching you. We've been listening to you, and we want to know, are you the one? Have you come? I don't consciously remember. I really don't. Reaching in my pocket and pulling out this card. And I read just out loud with my back against that mud hut, Abdulaziz Muhammad Mahmoud Liban and Suleiman. And when I finished that, these five sunburnt sons of the desert jumped back in terror and they said, "Where in God's name did you get our names?" I said, "I got to tell you my story." And I told them about Jesus finding me in a factory in Kentucky. I told them about finding Ruth, about being obedient to go to the nations, about being in South Africa, hearing the voice of God, and being in Mogadishu, and God troubling my dreams and troubling my waking hours and troubling me to where I confessed this to my wife, and my wife demanded that I become obedient where I've been disobedient, and how I had worked to get into Addis Ababa and find these others and come down into this desert, not knowing the reason or why, but now I'm here and God has brought me to this place." And they said to me, "You are the one that God has promised. Now answer our prayers." And standing in that dusty, dirty alleyway in the desert of Ethiopia, I told five of your brothers, "You have not believed in a fairy tale. Jesus is Lord of lords. He's King of kings. And he's reigning in heaven at the side of his Father right now." And I said, "You want to know where I got your names? That the Somali believers who have escaped to Kenya and those who have led you to Christ decades ago, when I passed through Nairobi, they wrote down your names and said for me to carry them here because they had never ceased to pray for you and they have never stopped loving you. Jesus is Lord. And the family of God love you with eternal love." And they said to me, "That's all we wanted to know." And they turned around and started walking out to the desert. About a month later, I go home. Ruth gets all the prayer warriors together, our kids together, cooks a big meal. I'm going to go through all of the notes that I've taken. I always do that for Ruth and the kids. And we've got a house full of people. And I'm telling them just the first week and the second week and everything. And I look down and Ruth's crying. That's not unusual. That's her spiritual gift. She cries because it's Tuesday. You know, she can cry. And she cried at our wedding, the whole ceremony. I didn't really understand what that meant. But had an indication, but and I look and my boys don't cry. They don't. They got too much African in them. Our youngest was born in South Africa and he considers himself an American African. He's 100% tribal. And they're crying and I look around and all these tough workers of hardest places in the world almost are just weeping. I said, "What's wrong with you all?" They said, "You don't see?" I said, "See what? You really don't see how God created you in your mother's womb. You don't see what God has done with you these last couple of months. You don't see how God took you all the way down there to find these five lost sheep, these five families, and to tell them that Jesus is Lord. All my excuse is I was so caught up in the crucifixion, I couldn't see the resurrection when it stared me in the face. I couldn't. And the Bible says that when Jesus acted as if he was going on ahead, they begged him to stay. And it was when he broke bread and blessed it that their eyes were open and they beheld the Lord. And they made me see how every step I took, that it was stepping in the footprints of Jesus himself, and how Jesus had ordained every inch and every minute and every hour of that trip. And I will never until I die forget those men asking me, "Are you the one? Have you finally come?" Some of you all know of a young girl, and if something doesn't happen, she's going to kill her baby. And she's wanting to know, ladies, if you're the one, and if you're going to have the courage enough to come to her and say, "In Jesus' name, there's an option." You all know of marriages right now that if somebody doesn't have the courage to intervene in Jesus' name, those kids' lives are going to be destroyed forever, as well as that man's and that woman. Are you the one? Will they be able to say later that you came when Jesus needed to show up the most? We have a country and states and cities filled with people who are going to populate hell itself because they don't know and they don't understand. Can they count on you? You don't have to go to a desert. You don't have to almost die of dehydration. You don't have to watch children die, but you have to show up so that someone can say, "Are you the one that we've been waiting for, begging God for? Are you the one that has the words of salvation itself?" I hope some of you, as you try to go to sleep tonight, can't sleep because of a need, a hurt, a sin, a separation, a destroyed life, children that are wayward. That you'll be the one that they've been praying for. And we'll be able to say tomorrow and the next week and the next year and the rest of their life that when I could not take another step, this person from these churches, from this church, when I prayed to God, they were the one. And they came to me in my most desperate hour. I ask you, church, are you that one? Are you that man that will do the toughest thing perhaps you'll ever do? Are you that woman, that family, that young person that will go meet that need no matter what it costs? Would you all bow your heads with me?
going to sit for a few moments in a spirit of prayer and a spirit of reflection, inviting the Holy Spirit to take this challenge and apply it to our lives. Heavenly Father, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You have exalted us up to be co-heirs with Christ, those who put our faith in you and your Son Jesus. Praise God that everything you've ever done, you are still doing. That we have access to the Father, that we have the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, where you have called us, where you are leading us. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, give us boldness. In the name of Jesus, amen.